So we are in Psalm 42, and Psalm 42 can be characterized as a song of longing for God. I love that. It's of a deep, heartfelt, desperate desire to recapture an intimacy with the living God that at that point in time when the psalm was being written was overwhelmed by circumstances. So the psalmist, and we'll talk about who that psalmist was, the psalmist felt that there was a great void in his life that only God could fill. And he pours his heart out to God in that regard. So it's called a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And that's an attribution of 25 or more of the psalms, especially book 2. Many, many of the psalms are David, and you cannot help studying them and reading them and contemplating them to fall in love with King David. Yes, he was an imperfect sinner. Yes, he was a warrior. Yes, he was all those things. He was an adulterer. He was a lousy father. But he was a man after God's own heart. And he had a heart of a poet, and he had a devotion to God that is just has lasted 3,000 years. I mean, it still has an impact on people. So this is a contemplation of the sons of Korah, and they are again referenced in this psalm, Psalms 43, 44 through 49, Psalm 50, Psalm 62, and then in Psalm 72 to 85. We're not going to get anywhere near there tonight, but that's his contemplation of the sons of Korah. So who are they? Well, in the Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, we're informed that King David divided up or established an elaborate organization of worship and temple service under Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who was also called Ethan. I like Ethan better, it's easier to say. And their responsibilities, they were the leaders who were responsible for prophesying with song and instrumental music. David was a musician as well as a shepherd and a poet and a warrior. So he invented instruments, and he delegated these responsibilities for prophesying and worship and song to these four men during his reign. Psalm 42 is the first psalm of the second book of Psalms, and that book 2, extends through Psalm 72. So Lord willing, we'll cover each of these songs, the next 31 psalms, and we'll bring us to the end of the second book of the Psalms, and then we'll figure out, the Lord will tell us where we're going to study after that. And as we look into this psalm, I think we will find it easy to identify with this psalmist's sadness. We will be able to understand and really empathize with his longing and his confessed feelings of abandonment. So the psalmist is brutally honest about his own heart. Many of the psalms have that same characteristic. They are honest. That's part of the reason they're loved. There's no pretense. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Lord, break their teeth. This is the kind of honesty that's contained in the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms. And if we were to look at the Bible as something manufactured by man in order to manipulate a certain response in a human population, it would never contain the stuff that a close study of the Bible contains. It would never say the things that the Bible says about David, the hero of Israel. It would never say the things that it does about Abraham and Jacob and so on, or Peter. It would just be a hero's tale, but it's not. It is a human, honest, real, down-to-earth account of men and women of faith throughout redemptive history. And that's why it's so valuable to us, because it's a real, true example. There's so much in the world today that is just surface, but the Bible is not. It digs down deep. And it says in Hebrews that the Word of God it separates the soul and spirit. It's a sword, a two-edged sword, that divides even down to the bone marrow. And that's what it's intended to do. It's intended to enable us to discriminate in an intellectual way, not in an emotional way, but to be able to discern right from wrong, our own motives from God's will. And that's all its purpose, and the Psalms carries that out. But we should also focus on the fact that in this psalm, there's this emphatic and definitive remedy for this longing. And that's an important aspect of it. It declares that there is a prescription for these feelings of loss, of abandonment, of hopelessness. And that's where I'm going to focus as well. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2, it's to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And it starts out, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's written to the chief musician. This means it's a song. It wasn't meant to be recited. It was meant to be sung. And it was meant to be sung by those who would gather together in the temple and praise and worship God. We try to make it a practice here to begin whatever we have here with some worship and praise music, in addition to prayer. And I think that's following a very venerable tradition that has taken place since the establishment of temple worship. Not that we're following ancient Jewish practices, though it's neither here nor there whether that's the case, but that it sets our hearts in a way that just digging right in may not. So that's why we do that as well. So this is written to the chief musician. It's a song to be sung, and it's a meditation of these sons of Korah. And it shows us, really, that worship can be a vehicle for what Philippians 4:6-8 tells us to do. By worship, by praise, we can facilitate the command to be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are noble, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This psalm facilitates that, as does worship in general. And note the word pictures here. A parched deer panting for fresh water. It's not a lion or a bear. It's not a fierce creature. It's a deer. Relatively defenseless. I mean, if a deer can't run, it's pretty much somebody's meat. You know, there are male deers with antlers and so on, but they're not known for their fierceness. So it's a deer, not a lion or a bear or a predator, but a relatively defenseless deer, dependent on those things which are outside its own ability. It can't create water. It can't make do without it. It can't use its own resources and its own intelligence, its own strength to get water. It requires that water to be present. And when the water isn't present, that deer is helpless. And if that thirst becomes so intense, that it's life-threatening. That's the image. That's the word picture here. The psalmist is saying, as that thirsting deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. And that's the picture he's painting for us. The living God is the water that's in view from the psalmist. It is a cry of the human heart for his, her creator, redeemer, protector, and provider. That's what the longing is for. Then it says, when shall I come and appear before God? That's a heartfelt, honest question. Unlike the unreasoning deer that cannot express its longing and its need, it may not even know that water is water. And yes, the animals have the ability to sense and smell water, I believe, and they have the instinct to be able to find it when they need it. But what the psalmist has a level of consciousness well beyond that. And in knowing his need, he asks from his heart, when will that need be satisfied? When will I come and appear before God? When will I be able to fulfill this poignant need to be close to his God, to be in his presence, and to know that he's in his presence? Because God is always with us. But understand, his circumstances at that time made that relationship, that closeness, obscured to him. And for a deer thirsting, right? If there's some reason that the deer, there could be water very close by, but maybe the deer doesn't have the strength to get there. It's almost that kind of picture that I see. Verses 3 to 4. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? So now it's an internal grieving and an external pressure. Right? Internally, he's grieving, tearful. And he's saying, this has been so constant and so pervasive, it's as if it's my food and my drink. This is all I'm consumed by it, and it is consuming me. It has been my food day and night. And then he also has to be deal with outward pressure, because his bereft condition is obvious to those around him. And the scoffers and the mockers and the cynics are looking at that person's state. And they're saying, where's your God? Now, I can only intimate what the tone is of that question. Maybe in the psalmist's experience, some of that was sympathetic. Where's your God? Why do you feel so far from God? But it could also be that some of it is mocking and cynical and adding to the despair. Because that's the psalmist's question. Where are you, God? And now he's got perhaps Satan's minions or people ignorant and unwilling to believe in God to ask, well, where is your God? So he's got pressure internally and pressure externally. And then he goes on to say, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. He's longing for the fellowship and for all of the experience of that fellowship and the nourishment of that fellowship. Not just worship before God, but also like-minded believers gathered together. Hebrews said, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, which is the manner of some. Why? Because we are like logs. And when there are logs properly in proper relationship in a fire, they burn brightly. But if one log rolls out of that fire, what happens? Well, it becomes embers, and the heat dies down, and it could even go out. So we are not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. So he's looking back with nostalgia, with regret, looking for past events and feelings, and desiring to feel them again, desiring to feel the fellowship of reverent, joyous worship. I think everyone who's walked with the Lord for any length of time has felt this, has been in this same position. Whether you're going through a particular circumstance that is trying to you, whether or not you've been left alone or feel abandoned by loved ones, or perhaps you cannot go where you want to go anymore. I think this is a psalm that recognizes that as a very common human state. And like all or 99% of the psalms that I've studied, when it poses a problem and it starts with lamentation, it almost always ends with encouragement and reason for hope. And this psalm is no different. So that's good to know as well. Verse 5. This is part of the remedy. This is part of the prescription. The psalmist begins to ask himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? This is the central verse. In fact, it's repeated as the last verse as well. So there's 11 verses. This is literally the center verse. And the prescription for the longing and loss that often overwhelms us. It starts out with two self-directed questions. Why are you cast down? Why are you grieving? Why are you morose? The implication is you've lost sight of something. Maybe in the human perspective it's justified, but from the perspective of faith, the psalmist is asking his own soul, why are you so cast down? Why are you grieving? Why are you morose? Implied but not said, are you not a child of God? Are you not in his care? So why are you cast down? Why are you so disquieted? Why are you not only grieving, but why aren't you peaceful? Why aren't you calm? Be anxious for nothing, again. The psalmist reminds himself that neither he nor the world are in control. So he's basically grabbing his soul, his inner spirit, his emotions, his will, and he's picking him up and he's like waking him up and saying, wake up, why are you so downcast? You're not in control, God is. And your circumstances aren't in control, God is. That is the central encouragement of this psalm. Remember who's in control. Even in the midst of crushing disappointment or loss or pain, he is asking him that question. That's step one. Step two is this. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So the first is the question. The second is the answer. Why are you downcast? Why is there no peace? I'll tell you why. You've lost your hope in God. So what's the remedy? Hope in God. It's a reminder that comes with the remedy. Put your hope in the only sure place, the only trustworthy person, God, who is living, who is in control. And it includes in that reminder an expression of faith in the midst of trial. I will yet praise him. That's like thanking God for the answer to prayers before you even pray them. That is an acknowledgement of faith and a reminder to his soul. You're under God's control. The world is nothing in comparison to God. And all of this, whatever you're going through, God has a purpose for. Boy, is that a tough lesson for me personally to understand. It's a tough lesson to really just grab onto in the midst of darkness. But that's what the prescription is. Why praise him? Well, praise him for the help, for the rescue, for the provision, for the protection that even his presence brings, even his countenance brings, even knowledge of his existence brings, let alone his intimate association with us as Christians through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's what the psalmist is reminding himself. Look, it's as if he's saying God doesn't even have to be there in person. Just his countenance, his presence is enough of a remedy for everything that is going wrong. What an encouragement. What a thing that he is encouraging us from 3,000 years in the past to this very day to remember. Hope in God. Hope in God. He goes on, verses 6 to 8. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. So after this confession of faith, right, there's a confession. Soul, why are you downcast? Well, that was an admission that his soul was downcast. And he has the remedy, hope in God. But now he's saying, God, my soul is cast down. He's confessing a weakness. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of that man in the New Testament whose son was deathly ill and being thrown into a fire by demons, possessions, and so on. And the father came to the Lord and said, and the Lord asked him a question. He said, do you believe? He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what this reminds me of. Yes, hope in God. Lord, my soul is downcast. Again, honest confession of where he stood. He knows the Lord is his hope. He knows that. But his soul is downcast. Depression reigns in his heart. Such an easy state to fall into in this life. So very easy. And the prescription from 3,000 years ago is equally applicable today. Wake up, soul. Why are you so downcast? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him for his mere countenance, let alone his intimate presence within my life. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. This is this admission of depression is followed by another declaration of both intent and faith. He's saying, I will yet praise you. I will yet remember you. I will remember from wherever if I find myself in this condition. You are the only power I need consider. Not geography, not emotion, not circumstances, not poverty. You are the only central need in my life. With you is fullness of joy. With you are delights forevermore. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. This is what this psalm is pointing to. You are creator. You are controllers of the waters. And he pictures being drowned. Right? Your billows of waves overwhelm me. You are creator and control of the waters. And even though I'm overwhelmed and being drowned by forces and feelings beyond my control, you made them. You made my emotions. You made my response. You made my ability to respond. You gave me this circumstance. You are in control. I and those circumstances are under your authority. That's what he's reminding himself. What a brilliant solution. The only solution that has satisfactory results. Because anything else is just superficial and temporary. But the Lord is eternal and changes not. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is the same. And then he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You will save me, Lord, he is reminding himself. Your mercy and love will be poured on me during the day, and at night I will hear your voice in song. So you've got me covered, Lord, 24/7, daylight, nighttime. This becomes both a prayer and part of the hope that he knows he needs. Lord, you will command loving kindness. And the word loving kindness in Hebrew is so rich. It is synonymous with mercy and unconditional love and grace, all wrapped together in an ancient Hebrew word picture that the Lord is known for. His loving kindness endures forever. It encompasses all of those concepts for us. So as I said, this is both a prayer, as he says, a prayer, who? To the God of my life. What an acknowledgement of his dependency here. So even in the midst of his turmoil, his depression, his lack of peace, he knows where his life is held. And because of that knowledge, he's never going to be the worst he can be in this state. He's never going to lose it like someone who does not know God is going to lose it. He's never going to come to that point of such utter desperation that all hope is forsaken. And who knows what occurs after that. The psalmist is in God's hands, and he's reminding himself that's the case. And he's praying to God, God, pour out your loving kindness. He goes on, 42, 9 and 10. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Again, notice the declaration of faith followed by another confession. It's almost like he's on a seesaw. Life is like that. You know, we get a moment of peace and then a moment of despair. We get a moment of, hey, everything's going pretty well, and then the unexpected happens. That's what this is the reality of this psalmist's life. It's the reality of our lives in Christ. some people, when they come to Christ, think that their life is going to be a picnic. In fact, that's why they come to Christ. And false teachers will promise that. Come to Jesus. All your prayers will be answered. Name it and claim it. That's not how it works. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we're guaranteed trials. James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because those things will have their perfect work. Now, human beings tend to take everything and twist it a little bit. So throughout history of the church, there's been monks and so on who cause themselves pain because they think it's good for the soul, or who inflict upon themselves suffering. No, that's not what the Bible is talking about. What the Bible says is have hope and faith and trust in God, and He will see you through the valley of the shadow of death. He's not going to pluck you out of it. And you walking into the valley of the shadow of death on your own is presumptuous. You know, it's like testing God. Leap off this building, Satan said to Jesus. And the angels would bail you up. Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So this is just an absolute confession. And notice how he says it. I will say to God, my rock. Even in the midst of his weakness, he knows that God is his rock. He's saying, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? It's almost another question to his soul. But it's also a question to God. It can almost be implied that he's saying, God, why aren't you doing something? What he's going to find out is that God is always doing something. God is always working in our lives. Why aren't you protecting me? In times of darkness, like the psalmist, we forget past faithfulness of God, past rescue that he has done. And it's part of our fallen condition that what's in front of us at the moment is what we think of as the most true. That's why throughout the Bible there's encouragement, commands even, to do memorials before God. Right? Israel was told, make the pillar, make an altar here and there, so that way every time you pass it, you can tell your sons and daughters when you're lying up, when you're getting up, when you're lying down, and so on. Make memorials for yourself. Why? Because we leak. We forget. So that's why a prayer journal is a great idea. You know, in the midst of chaos and despair and darkness, you can page back, if you will, in time and see where God has come through in equally or worse situations. That's part of the prescription as well. So we forget in the midst of our current circumstance, God has delivered us up to this point. Jacob, at the end of his life, said, my days have been few. He was 135 at the time. My days have been few and filled with evil. Well, from a certain perspective, that's very true. He thought he lost Joseph. His children were militant against each other sometimes. He was exiled from his homeland. He had all kinds of issues. But then he ends up saying, but I will worship God. And at the end of his life, he was worshiping God. Right? My day have been few and filled with evil. Well, that's true of us all. But there's still absolute reason to hope and trust in God. Because God is with us. He never, come on in. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is always with us, despite what we may think. And then he goes on to say, as with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So again, that refrain. What he's going through is like his bones being broken. That's torture. That's torture. That's basically what he's saying. I am being tortured. And I'm being tortured and my enemies reproach me. And their reproach is like the breaking of bones. That's how desperately abandoned he feels. And then he complains, honestly, from his heart, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? They are adding insult to injury. He's already as low as he knows. He's already as low as he can get, actually. And they're just heaping scorn upon him and reminding him of his apparent abandonment. So his outward condition is subject to mocking and cynical insult, questioning his faith, adding to his own doubts, right? Questioning God's existence. All the schemes of our enemy, Satan, all the schemes of the enemy attempt to undermine our faith. Note that. All of them, whatever they might be, temptation, the temptation to despair, the temptation to sin, all of those are to undermine our faith. And they're all allowed by God when those temptations or those trials come for a reason, to refine our faith, to deepen our faith. If we let it, if we surrender to God's will, and we remember the hope that we are to have in Him, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in Him who never changes. That's what this psalm is reminding us. And undoubtedly, sometimes those are the most painful object life lessons we can go through. That depth of despair. I know in my own experience, there are times where I would rather be physically in agony than feeling depressed or anxious or panicked. Because in the one hand, there's at least something to focus on improving. But on the other hand, it's just kind of this amorphous, dark weight that if I did not have faith in God and hope in God and understand God's love for me, could do me in. It does do people in. People are victims of this kind of depression that at the level that this psalmist is experiencing. And these are lessons that God allows in our lives. That's part of the hope. God, this comes from you. There must be a purpose. God, I've lost this or that. God, we're on the verge of bankruptcy. God, I've been abandoned. My family has left me. My offspring, my situation is dire. But God has allowed it for His purposes. Sometimes it's a chastisement, a correction. Sometimes it's so that when we are through this particular valley of the shadow of death, we can comfort someone else. God will give us the privilege, the honor, the joy of helping someone else through a similar circumstance. And sometimes it is because we live in a fallen world. And these things occur in the lives of unbelievers as well, but they have no hope that there's a purpose behind them until they come to faith. We have hope. And then the last verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? It's a repeat of verse 5, isn't it? It's the middle verse repeated at the end. It repeats the encouragement for the soul to remember. Remember what? Remember you are not alone. That God is with you. That feelings are often irrelevant. Yeah, we may feel a certain way, but that doesn't change God. That doesn't change His relationship to us. He's there. So it reminds us that we are not alone, that sometimes our feelings are irrelevant. And when we remember to whom we belong, our hope is rekindled. It's a natural response. It's part of what He intends by this encouragement in this song. And it reminds us of how much each one of us means to God. Look, He sent His beloved Son to die on the cross for our sins. He has inscribed each of our names in the palm of His hands. He says, a nursing mother is more likely to forget the suckling infant than I will forget you. As the sun rises, as the sun sets, although those things may pass away, my word, and part of my word is my love for you, will not pass away. That's what this is all about. When we remember how much we mean to Him. Jesus went through depression in the Garden of Gethsemane. So much so that his sweat of anguish was like droplets of blood. He cried out 3 times, Lord, take this cup from me. But each time, not my will, but your will be done. If Jesus went through these things as a human, Why would we expect other than to go through similar periods of darkness? Not to that extent, but we're not alone. Jesus knows. Jesus has been there. We are of infinite value to him. How do we know? The cross. The cross. How valuable must we be for the infinitely valuable Son of God to lay his life down as a substitute for our sin? That means that each one of us is precious beyond description. That's what this psalm is reminding us. No, you're not abandoned. It's as if the Lord is reaching out to the psalmist and saying, I love you with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the remedy for depression, for anguish, for feeling abandoned by God. Then he says, as the last capstone of this psalm, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance in my God. Slightly different from verse 5, but the same underlying message. Hope in God, for he will come through. By his mere presence, he strengthens us. And he protects and provides. And he lifts us up. That's what help my countenance means. It's an ancient word picture that says when someone is downcast, they're pictured with their heads down, looking only at the ground in their sorrow or grief or anguish. And yet their head is lifted up. In many accounts of visitation in Scripture, that's exactly what the angel or even the Lord does. Lifts up the head. It's actual in those instances, but it's also symbolic. The help of my countenance is my God. Not just an impersonal force out there, but my God. The God who loved me sufficiently to give me eternal life through his Son. That's the prescription of this psalm. That's what's so important. That's why this psalm is a perfect re-initiation of our study through the psalms, because it remembers, it encourages us to remember these things. So what have we learned? We have learned to place our hope and all our sorrows and all our burdens and all our weaknesses and all our confessions of lack of faith in God. Why? We are to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. I recall as a parent to my young daughters, there was nothing in their lives, especially when they were young and uncomprehending about the world in general, that I did not pay attention to in terms of their reaction. However boring or tedious it was from an adult perspective. Why? Because they needed our guidance. They needed our input. They needed our reassurance. You know, they need that. God knows we need it as well. And sometimes we are as foolish as infants in our response to life. And sometimes we are just overwhelmed. But we are to cast all those things at his feet. It's an encouragement. It borders on a command. 1 Peter, cast your cares on him, for he cares for us. For us. Do not let outward circumstances, the world, or our own weakness and lack of faith, and our own fallenness, and coupled with the attacks of Satan and unbelievers in the world, make us lose sight of whom we serve and who paid an incalculable price for us. We are bought with a price. There's no reneging on that purchase. God is with us. God is there. Whom we serve, we are to remember it is he who is in control. And through that remembrance, we then come full circle from depression to worship, to love, to hope. It's all about regaining hope. And we are not to hope in ourselves We are not to hope in our others. We are not to hope in our money. We are not to hope in professionals. We are not to hope in anything in this life. Why? Because everything will burn. Everything is fallen. Everything is transient. We are to put our hope in the one who is eternal. And we are to remember the one who sent his son to save us. That's what we've learned through this psalm. And we are to remember who willingly died on the cross for our sins. For every sin, past, present, and future. And who has promised us, guaranteed us, an absolutely unimaginable, blessed eternity. We are to remember all his promises and rejoice and hope in him. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that this is an encouragement from ages ago that is applicable to us today as if it were written 5 seconds ago. And Father, we thank you for your loving care and even preserving the book of Psalms for our study. And we thank you, Father, that we are gathered together in the name of your Son in like-minded faith and love and worship. Father, help us to remember, especially in times of darkness and uncertainty, and in times where despair seems to overwhelm us like an ocean, that you are there. That you control everything and every aspect of our lives. Help us, Father, to surrender to you purposes in these life lessons so that we can look up and just contemplate on your presence and know that through you and you alone is our hope. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
What psalm is that?
That was Psalm 42.